This is a Renewed Covenant Ministry message. Every message delivered by this ministry strives to show the relevance of the most important covenant ever revealed to God's people. The New Covenant. A covenant offering grace through faith, thereby renewing the law of God in our hearts and minds through the manifestation of the only begotten Son and eternal Word of God, in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Son of Man, the firstborn among many brethren. The majority of our audio messages come from our Sabbath Bible studies, delivered by Brother J.S. Lowther at a Sabbath convocation centered around the patriarchal family structure near Marietta, Ohio. Contact us by mail at Box 134, 140 Gross Street, Marietta, Ohio, 45750. Find related messages relevant to the systematic theology offered by Renewed Covenant Ministry at renewedcovenantministry.com. And now for the message.
And so we are in 1 John chapter 2 still. We are on what is the D section of the Epistle of John, which starts in verse 29. And we are going to start reading there today for our introductory text. So let's hear the words that John the Apostle wrote by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. 1 John 2:28. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Let's end here in reading God's holy word written to us. And this is the section in which we will be discussing today. As I said, if you break down the book of John into different sections, you have an introduction, you have A, B, C, and D, which is where we are. And those are all broken down into places where John says, and now little children, or little children. And so they're easy places to identify. And so I'm just going to give a run through for ourselves as well as our guest today, to kind of update where we're at and what we've kind of been studying, so he knows the line of thought we've been using in our Bible studies, and to anybody else new to this online. And so prior to what we're reading here, to this point on abiding in fellowship with the Father and the Son, which is an abidance in Christ, according to what John said, it is an abiding in the Word also. He uses many ways of talking about it. He says to abide in the Word. He says to abide in the will of God. He also says to abide in the love of God. And so we have these abiding terms that John is teaching us to do. And all of this is based in that introduction from what we resuscitated this morning out of 1 John 1 through 3, that there were three major points that John established in the introduction. And so I'm just going to go over them again. To teach us the threefold elements of fellowship that John is talking about. There are threefold elements of fellowship. The first one was that the Father and the Son are in an eternal relationship. In other words, the Son does not come before the Father or the Son after the Father, but they're in an eternal relationship, an eternal fellowship. And the apostles, the second point, the second fold, is the apostles who saw the man Jesus Christ, the eternal Word of the Son, and him made flesh, that they were in fellowship and are in fellowship with the Father and the Son, and they offer that fellowship to us by the Word of God, which is a Word of life. The third fold of fellowship that John has offered to us in the introduction is that we who are in the prior fellowship, those of us who are with the apostles by the word of God, in fellowship with the Father and the Son, are bound to brotherly love, and that is the second of the greatest commandments. We are bound to loving our neighbor as ourself, according to the scriptures and how the scriptures speak of it. John told us this was evidence of a life that was turned out of darkness, that is in sin, and into light and life and fellowship. And so those are the primary statements. That's what the whole book is built upon, is that threefold act of fellowship that is done for us. And then if we were to look at the A point after that introduction, we're in 1 John 2:1, where he says, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." And so the very first thing he teaches us after he establishes God's eternality and the fellowship of the Father and the Son and the apostles and us in fellowship with them, and then brotherly love to seed upon that, he then teaches us about the forgiveness of sin in Jesus Christ and what Christ has done for us as the righteous one. And so the lesson is that we are not supposed to sin in this A section. We're not supposed to sin willfully. That is, if we know something is wrong, we do not do it. We're not meaning to sin. But we will find ourselves in sin. That's just the truth of being human. We are going to discover that we have done things wrong. We didn't know the will of God as perfectly as we should have. And that there are things that we have done wrong and that we will need forgiveness. And so Jesus Christ offers us advocation, is what it says in this text. He will advocate for us. And that is legal language, I had pointed out before. That is him standing before the judgment seat of the Father, which we are told elsewhere in Scripture. No man can approach to the Father. Only Christ can mediate for us in the brightness of his light. And we can then, with confidence, know our sins have been forgiven and will be forgiven when we sin ignorantly, when we do those things that we discover are not good. And Christ, because of his righteousness, because he had never sinned, is able to step before the judgment seat of God and advocate on our behalf because of his perfectness, his righteousness, his justice. And so we have to remember that his advocation that is being offered here is done by the blood of his cross. It's done by his blood. That this is the means in which all men must appear before the Father if they are going to be advocated for. You cannot advocate on your own behalf. You're unable to be your own lawyer in the courts of heaven. It's not going to work because you can't stand before the brightness of the Father. The Father is an eternal fire, and he's not going to allow sin to abide in his sight. The Psalms tell us that very plainly. And so it's important to recognize also the meaning of propitiation. I pointed this out before, and I mentioned it several years ago. I witnessed to a young man just down the road from here and used the word propitiation. He had no idea what I was talking about. Talked about the next word that was, if you look it up, other translations say atonement. He didn't know what that was either. And I was at a loss to explain this very Bible verse in a way he could understand. And so back to the Latin I went and realized very clearly that the word is pro pity. Propitiation means for pity. For pity's sake, we say, even to this day. And what this is telling us is that the atonement or the propitiation of Christ is the Father's pity on our sins. He put out Christ to pity us for sin and to advocate that pity. And so I think it's very important to break those words down and understand what John's telling us and teaching us about the forgiveness of Christ and how it is the pity of the Father through the Son. John says in this same section, this A section in verse 3, 2-3, that this knowledge of advocacy in pity's covering leads us to the keeping of God's commandments. That this will lead us to wanting to not sin, to keep his commandments. And so this is he who keeps his word, and that is in 1 John 2:5. That is why he says that we are to keep his word. And that this is the love of God perfected, he goes on to tell us. And he says, by this we may know that we are in him. So how do we know that we are being advocated for? How do we know that the Holy Spirit is working in our life and that Jesus Christ stands before the Father? Well, we will have fruits in our life, and those fruits will show the love of God perfected. The love of God, again, is the two greatest commandments, love God and love neighbor and or love brother, depending on how you define that. But, you know, those are the two things that should continuously be perfected in a believer's life, is that we love God more, we want to keep his commandments, know his word, and that we love our neighbor and have more brotherly love. And so, in short, this is as 1 John 2:7-9 says, this is not a new commandment. Many people have opinions of the Bible. They do not see God as that eternal one. Yahweh is the Hebrew word for he that is. It literally means he is eternal. He is omnipresent. He has no beginning, no end. He's everywhere and able to see all things. And so an eternal God does not have new commandments. Nothing is new for God. Everything is eternal in God. God's word is eternal. God's son is eternal. God's promises are eternal. They go backwards and forwards. And so John teaches us in 7 and 8, he says, this is not a new commandment, but an old one that you had heard from the beginning. It is the word of God that has been heard in the scriptures, is what he's talking about. It's a new commandment to us, to you, because of the scripture being new to us and revealed to us, that the word of God abides in us now, according to what John Prior said. That is that every commandment and every testimony, every promise, every covenant is true in Christ, and that as Christians, as true believers in this eternal God, we realize that there's nothing in the Bible that is dark. There's nothing in the Bible that is new for us. At no point was there a quote-unquote New Testament to God. To us there may have been, but to God, all things were as he appointed them to be by the counsel of his own will, as the book of Ephesians taught us. And so for us, if the darkness is passing away and true light is already shining to us, as John says, the scriptures are always new, but they are always eternal and also that which we have heard from the beginning. And so this accepting of the word and commands of scripture leads us to that brotherly love that we talked about. And that's another evidence. And so the B section, if we were to have a B section in the book of John, it would be at 2:12-13, just two verses long, where John says, I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. And so this is an encouragement in spiritual maturity, as we had focused on. And statements of those who have truly had the light already shine into their life, these things are all relevant to us. And so we progress as part of a family of God, so to speak, called to be little children. We're dependent on the salvation of God for his own namesake, that is, to his own glory, as Ephesians said in our resuscitations, that we are only in this for God's glory and for his own namesake. It's the only reason he chooses to call us. But he raises us to be spiritual fathers at some point. That's something we should all become, is spiritual fathers, and be able to communicate well him who was from the beginning, that we know him, that we know Yahweh, we know God, and that we know the Father and the Son, that they are, you know, eternally related, that they are part of that doctrine John's already prior taught us. And then he moves on to the idea of young men, who he calls overcomers. These are men of war. And so men of war need to be instructed by fathers, and they have also been little children at one time. And this is how they have confidence to overcome the wicked one, according to John. And so then we're at the C point, which would be 1 John 2:18, where it says, little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. And so if there were a C section in the book of John, it would be here. And we had studied what Antichrist is from the Psalms. That was something prophesied to have taken place. We looked at what John said in the next chapters, in chapter 4, that there is a spirit of singular Antichrist, but there are many Antichrists, according to what he says, plural, many Antichrists, but one spirit of Antichrist. And so in Psalm chapter 2, which is a psalm we're pretty used to singing, we see that there is a rage in the heathen, or a rage in the nations, that people led by their rulers, that they are against the Lord and his Christ, that there is always a want for government, so to speak, to usurp the law of God and to usurp Christ's kingship. Doesn't matter how good of a ruler he is, The reason why, for instance, our American forefathers and British forefathers had structured the laws the way they did from the time of the Magna Carta onward was because they recognized Psalm chapter 2 was the truth. Kings would always try to oppress the church eventually, usurp God's rule and authority, and so they tried to structure a government that kept the presidents, that kept the kings and whoever the monarch was, the rulers in check, that they were bound to the law. They were not above the law. They were under their, you know, they weren't above the law. They were under the law, so to speak. So Psalm chapter 2 teaches us that the heathen rage against Christ, and there's an antichrist force that will always attempt to break the bonds, is what Psalm chapter 2 said. Break the bonds and cast the cords of Christ away. And that was prophesied by David. And also, we looked at Psalm 110 earlier in this, which confirmed to us that Christ was told that the nations, the whole earth would be his footstool, that he would wait at the Father's right hand until all of his enemies were made his footstool. And so kings and government and those who proclaim antichrist spirit, which is just the case of just the way it is, they need to realize that they are going to be judged and that Christ uses them as a footstool. Okay, that is the way, that is the real worldview of a Christian, is that Christ is above all, and that Christ's law is the word of God, and that he speaks to all men, but rulers especially, that they are to be wise. Remember, he said, "Be wise, O you kings, be instructed, O you princes, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish when his wrath is kindled just a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him." And so that is something that we looked at from the Psalms, and that then we can tie to this overcoming spirit of the young men just prior mentioned by John, that they are to overcome the wicked one, that is the Antichrists, as well as those who flow from the Antichrists, that they are the young men of faith that are going to have to carry into the next generation Christendom and Christianity. In other words, you know, you are born a little child into a family of Christians, raised up to be a young man eventually, which is a man of war. And that's a spiritual warfare, soldiers for the cross, the church militant is what they used to call that back when we had more manly Christianity. And we need to recognize that young men are to be men of war for the cross, and that fathers are to then instruct young men in that warfare and to help them keep the faith for the future. And so that's something that we've already looked at in this C section also. And so the simplicity of the true belief of the words of Scripture should be enough, John said, to drive the Antichrist away. He says, they go out from you. They don't want to hear the doctrines of the triune God. They don't want to hear about the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They hate the idea of the eternality of the Father and the Son. That's a doctrine they will not tolerate. And so John says, they'll go out from you because they're not of you. You don't have to seek them out. You don't have to do a witch hunt. You don't have to search. You just have to preach the word of God. And those who don't like it will leave. That's just the way, and they'll start their own little sects of you know, heresy that teaches some other doctrine about God other than that which is in Scripture. That's just what John says. So we should have confidence that it is the preaching of the Word of God, the Son of God, the Word made flesh, that will drive the Antichrist away. It's not something that needs to be sought out necessarily, but heavy preaching will always do the trick. And so I think that's important to keep in mind also. I also think it's important that John tells us that there's this thing that the King James Version calls an unction of the Holy One, which we've already defined as an anointing. He says that true believers who can understand all these principles prior stated have an unction or an anointing, a christening from the Holy One, that God actually has christened them to understand this. They don't do it to themselves. They don't choose on their own to do it, but God does this for them and gives them this unction so that when they hear the word of God, they believe and that they trust in the word of God, that it is truth. And so that is something that not everyone has, because not everyone can believe that what we have heard from the beginning is truth. What has always been preached in the word of God is truth, that Jesus Christ has always been, always is, and always will be the Son of God in truth. They just can't handle it. They can't believe it. And so if that word abides in us, then we can be confident, if we truly have faith in that and that alone, we can be sure that we have that christening, we have that anointing, that unction, the King James calls it. And that unction leads us to eternal life, according to what John said. And so this is that anointing that we have to have. We have to have that to be instructed by the Holy One. And this is what we have to have to endure unto the end. This is what we have to overcome the deceptions and the seductions of those who would try our faith and try to cause us to question the truth of the eternality of God and His nature. And so the doctrine of the wicked one and those plural antichrists is kind of something we've already talked about a little bit already, but it's just important to point out that that is always going to be a doctrine that opposes the eternality of God and the way He's spoken of in the Scriptures. It's simple. And there's many ways to do it. You can do it from, as we pointed out, the philosophical angle, like the Greeks would have done it, the Jewish angle, like the Jews of Jesus' day would have done it in Paul's day. And you can approach it from the Gnostic angle, which is sort of a Christian doctrine, but it's not really, because they didn't truly believe that Christ came in the flesh. They didn't truly believe a virgin birth. They didn't truly believe that Christ was an eternal being with the Father, which is why John opposes that doctrine. In his book, is he's fighting specifically against Christian heresies called Gnosticism in his day and Jewish heresies that said, hey, God will never come to earth in the flesh. That's not possible. That's not how we read the Bible. And so John very much had to deal with that, and he very much had to show that to believe that and to understand it, that this was the unction, this was the anointing of the Holy One that you believe, and that you are unified in this truth in all of those three folds of unity. And so, as this is the last section here before we roll over into the next, into D, I want to show something out of the book of John that helps fill out that doctrine a little bit. Not 1 John, but the book of John. I want to go to chapter 6, verses 37 through 47 and read a section. And, Levi, will you grab me some water? And I want to read a section that helps elaborate the unction of the Holy One, of the Holy Spirit, the anointing of the Father, and help show how John understood this from the gospel. In other words, when Jesus taught and spoke, the Apostle John in 1 John just elaborates those simple points that he taught in the gospel of John. And so one of the places we can identify the same doctrine is right here in John chapter 6, verse 37, and I'm just going to start in 37. This context comes all the way from chapter 5, and I definitely encourage anyone who hasn't read that recently, go back and read 5 through 7, because it's an awesome chapter to teach how God works with men. And so, the Gospel of John, 6, verse 37, Jesus says this, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out, for I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I shall lose nothing, but should raise it up again in the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up in the last day." The Jews then murmured at him, it says. The Jews murmured at him because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." And that was from the prior context that all this seats upon. And they said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know?" You see what they're doing? They're questioning that I came down from heaven. They're questioning the incarnation is what they're doing. They don't really believe this is the Christ. And so, don't we know this guy's father and mother? Don't we know where he comes from? How is it that he says, "I came down from heaven"? If anybody ever tells you that Jesus never claimed to have been preexistent, they just don't know the Scriptures. They just don't really read the Bible. Because Jesus says plainly, "I came down from heaven." And I think we elaborated that pretty well last Bible study. 43 says, "Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, Murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man therefore that has heard and has learned of the Father comes to me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God, he has seen the Father. Verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. Sound familiar? Notice, and so I'm just going to stop there, but notice what the lesson of Jesus teaches us. The Father's will that he sent Christ, that he would lose nothing of those who were given to Christ, is the main drive here. He says, the Father's the one who makes the choice to give someone to the Son, to draw them actually and give them to the Son, that they might be raised up on the last day. That's eternal life. And this is the will of God. This is the thing not everyone can hear. It's why the Jews at this time could not hear it. They couldn't understand it. They didn't want to hear it. They couldn't accept it. They did not have the unction. They did not have the anointing of the Holy One. They went out from him. If you continue reading in John chapter 6, you'll see that they all went back across the lake. They said, enough of this stuff. We're leaving. They couldn't abide the hearing of the Word of God. They couldn't abide the truth of the Scriptures. And so it's very important. As 6:40 said, this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which sees the Son and believes on him may have everlasting life. I will raise him up at the last day. Christ's lesson is this. The Father gave those who believe on the Son to the Son. Okay? You don't believe on God out of your own choice. You don't believe on the Son, Jesus Christ, because you chose to. You do so because God chose you to do so, and he gave you to the Son as a believer. Your belief comes after what God has done, not before. It is the will of the Father to draw men to his Son. That is what he desires. This is the unction on a believer. This is the anointing, the christening placed on one who believes, because it was predestined of God for him. That is what Ephesians taught us. That's why we resuscitated Ephesians today, to have that clear in our mind. He chose that you will believe. The Son will raise that one up at his coming in the last day, and that it will be eternal life for the believer. This lesson is not taught of men, but like the prophet said, they will be taught this of God. God will do the teaching. Remember what John said about what was being taught, what was being said? He said, no man has to teach you this. God does this. God does this teaching, because men can't teach this with men's wisdom. Men can't teach this with men's knowledge. Every man, therefore, that has heard and has learned of the Father comes to me. Every man, not some men. You don't hear and learn of the Father and not come to Christ. If you've truly learned about the Father, according to Jesus, you will come. You can't stop it. You're drawn to it like a fishing net. You're drawn in to it. You're not going to stop it. And Christ will raise you up in the last day, and he'll do a work in you. And so this is the type of thing that is very important to see how it impacted John's preaching. John taught this lesson of fellowship. John said that this is the lesson of how we abide in that fellowship. This is the will of God. This is the lesson that opposes Antichrist. This is the one the Antichrist cannot abide. They cannot tolerate this. They will leave you. They will say, who is this Jesus? Isn't he just some ancient dude? Isn't he just some ancient guy from some bygone era crucified? Why would you follow a criminal? A criminal crucified by the Romans, you know, for blasphemy. That's what it is. It's foolishness. The cross of Christ is foolishness to the world. And so the Antichrists find all the ammunition they need in their own logic, because they have not the unction of God. And so this dovetails very neatly, of course, into the D section, which we had started out in our introductory reading today for 1 John 2:28, where he says, and now, little children, abide in him. Abide, that means dwell in him. Be in him. Be in fellowship with him. That when he shall appear, that's when he raises you up in the last day, when he comes again to judge the quick and the dead, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. That is, that Christ will peer into the hearts of men. He will look into the heart, mind, and soul of a man and judge them for all they have done, and he will have you give an account. That is why our prayer this morning prayed that we want the Father to allow our hearts to condemn us, and then with his power greater than our heart, teach us how our heart cannot condemn us any longer. In other words, show us our sin so that we can repent of our sin and we can confess our sins, because we know he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. And so, at his coming, this is going to be exposed. And John makes this the beginning statement, that we need to abide in him, that when he will appear, we have confidence and will not be ashamed. The truth is this, he is coming. Christ is coming again. And regardless of if we are alive or dead in this body at his coming, we will be raised up in the last day for judgment. And the question is, will we be ashamed or will we be able to be abiding at his coming? Will we be ashamed at him or will we abide at his coming? In other words, the fellowship that we should already have, will we have at his coming? Because as a elder preacher said, which I've shared to you many times, a quote of his that I like, is if you don't like the kingdom of God now, or you don't like what you read in the Bible now, you won't like heaven. You won't like paradise. In other words, if the things in the scripture do not seem appealing to you, if the Bible does not seem like the type of life you want to live, it's not going to be what you want for all eternity. God will know that and he will judge it. And so to abide in the word of God is a very literal statement that we are to abide in the word. We are to abide in Christ. We are to abide in him. I looked another translation up from the ABP, the Apostle Bible Polyglot, which is a reference that I use fairly often to just see how it says it in a more literal. It speaks kind of like Yoda out of Star Wars. So it's not something you want to read for your everyday reader, but it's definitely something that gives you a different opinion on how things are. And so in the literal Greek, in English, it says, "And now, sons, abide in him, that whenever he should be made manifest, we should have an open manner, and we should not be ashamed before him at his arrival." That is how it puts it. And so that one's pretty good. There's some of them that totally speak backwards. So, an open manner, though, is what caught my attention. This is that we live in our hearts, minds, and souls who we really are, because God knows who we really are. Christ knows our hearts, our minds, and our souls, and he will reveal them to us at his coming. Nothing will be hid. Remember, God is light. In him there is no darkness. There is no darkness at all. So therefore, the apostle then says in verse 29, he says, "If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him." And so this is a call to just living or righteous living, to live righteously. And there's only one standard of righteousness, and that's by God's word, which John will here swiftly get into very, very quickly. As found in his word and found in his commandments. And so that is what we're called to. This is why in 1 John 3:1, now this is just a continuation. We have to remember that, you know, literally the guy who put the chapter breaks in the Bible, in the Protestant Bible, did so while riding in a carriage, I think, throughout Europe. So no one really knows why he broke John up right here. But the point is, you're reading a whole letter. There were no chapters and verses in the original writing of John. It was actually written in all capitals with no spaces between the words, too. So just imagine trying to read that. So in 3, he continues that understanding of what was said in 29, where he said, "Ye know that he is righteous. Ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him." He says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not." And so he makes an opposition there. 2, he says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we will be, but we know that when he shall appear," when he comes again, "we shall be like him." We will be in a resurrected state as he was in a resurrected state. "For we shall see him as he is." And so listen to what this unction does if we are truly christened as children of God. That is, if we are truly anointed with that anointing to understand this, that we have been taken out of the world, from the world, to be taught of God. That they who have this have been given to the Son, and this is the evidence. The evidence is their faith. The evidence is their belief in the Son, belief in the eternal fellowship of the Father and the Son, that the Son came down from heaven, and that that seal that is set on a believer is a seal of faith, is a seal of belief, that we should have faith and belief in him. And so this is not just a call to belief in the Son of God. This is a call to the belief of the Word of God. Remember, John 1:1 says, "The Word was made flesh," and that's 1:14, "the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." and he was full of grace and truth. And so any call to believing in Christ Jesus is a call to believe in the Bible. It's a call to believe in the Word, the message of the Word, but also the type of living. That's why John calls it the Word of Life. It is a manner of life we are called to. And God is willing to teach us as little children. This is why he calls us little children throughout this epistle, so that we can understand salvation for his own namesake and for his own reasons. But in having a belief in the Word of God, he says in 2 and 3, when he shall appear, we will be like him. We will see him as he is. And every man that has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. So here's the point. The unction we're given, the anointing that we are given, the lesson that we are taught by God himself, the confidence that we are given, all these words that are used prior to tell us, is a confidence of purity. That is that the moment the Holy Spirit confirms to you the words of faith, that you start having faith in God, and you're drawn to the Word of God, you're then drawn to purify yourself by the Word of God. In other words, you read the Bible, you apply the Bible, the commandments, the Word of God to your life, and you say, Lord, condemn my heart, because you're greater than my heart, that my heart no longer condemn me. Teach me your Word, that I can be more in accordance with your Word. Those are the things that we are to desire. And so every man that has that hope in him, the hope of raising up in the last day, will purify himself, because we will be ashamed at his coming of all of the things that we have sinned in. And so we are desirous now to be pure as God is pure, to be pure as Christ was pure, so that when he raises us up, we are not ashamed. And so this gives us hope, and this hope will not wait for a future, is the point. Okay, hope is a future idea. It's a future of what you want to happen. But John doesn't talk about a hope that stays there hoping. I'm just going to do what I want, do however I want, and wait till I'm dead, raised again, then God will give me this perfect body, we'll go to heaven, things will be great, or however people think about it. Rather, what John teaches is that a Christian begins to purify his life the moment this hope enters into him. He wants to be more pure than he prior was, and there is a time of purification that has been placed upon him by his faith. And so, though we truly do wait for true purification, though we do truly wait for a true resurrection of our flesh body that will be made good again in the resurrection, we now desire to be more like Christ and be less like sin, to be less like ourselves. And so this is kind of like practice, boot camp, so to speak, for the future. And so we by this hope purify ourselves even as he is pure. Yet we know this is not a full purification, and that's important to keep in mind. We will never purify totally in this life. We understand that, and that's why Christ offers us forgiveness and abdication for our sins, and that's where we must abide. And so what do we do? What do we do in this life? Well, we should be accepting Christ as righteous, as John said. We accept him as righteous. We believe that everyone that then does righteous things is born of God. In other words, to even be surface level righteous, you already have to have the advocate of Christ, or else your sins abide on you and you abide in death. So Christ gives you his righteousness. That's your initial clean, clear coating of righteousness. It's put on you by Christ, by nothing else. After that, acknowledging anything you do that's good, righteous, just, whatever word we want to use as a synonym for righteousness, is an acknowledgement that this has only happened because we're born of Christ, because we were born of him, that the Father gave us to the Son. And so this righteousness of Christ leads us to hope in purification. Purification is just another word for holiness or sanctification. They're all synonyms. And we want to be more pure before God. So that unction placed on us, that anointing that is spoken of. You remember how we studied the priesthood a little bit in our last studies, how there was an anointing and they were made holy after the anointing when the priest, the high priest, was anointed with oil. It even goes as far as saying in Psalm 133 that the oil pours down the head of Aaron, down his beard, onto his garments, which was a symbolism of how the church receives its christening from its high priest Christ. And so at that point, when the oil is placed on a priest, he's consecrated, he's holy, he's purified, so much so that the high priest couldn't even leave the temple when his father and mother died. He was not allowed to bewail or moan his father and mother. He had to stay in the temple. He had to stay holy. He was never allowed to leave because he symbolized Christ. And so the unction we receive is like a dripping of the oil of Christ. And so we desire that little bit of oil, that little touch of Christ's garment, so to speak, in this life, in our awaiting for us becoming kings and priests in heaven and in the heavenly existence. So that's the hope. I hope that's expressed a little bit or helped be understood. Remember also, as we go into 1 John 3:4, one of my all-time favorite verses of the Bible to show what sin is that this unction, this anointing, this lesson that we are taught by God continues to teach us the abiding Word of God. It teaches us the will of God, okay, the Word of God. Remember, John said that this is keeping of the commandments of God is the love of God perfected. That is how we abide in His love. And so in 1 John 3:4, he says, "Whosoever commits sin transgresses the law, for sin is the transgression of the law." And so here's the place in which many, many Christians of our modern day just simply don't like it. They don't read it. I know as a kid growing up in the church I grew up in, we never read this Bible verse. I don't ever recall reading it. I think I was 16 the first time I noticed this Bible verse. And it made an impact on my life as to ask, I always wanted to know what sin was. How do I know I'm doing what's right? How do I know if I'm doing what's wrong? And John says, "Whosoever commits sin transgresses also the law." God's law. Sin is the transgression of law. You can't say it any more clearer. And so this verse is very much so the reason why our fellowships believe that the law of God is still applicable today, and that it is how God still to this day and always has judged sin. And so that's what makes a difference in our belief, whereas others may not believe or understand in the same way. And so those who claim the anointing of Christ should have no problem at least accepting this on a very surface understanding. In other words, we just say amen to what it says. The first act of obedience is just, John says it, he's an apostle, he's in fellowship with the Father and the Son, amen. Whatever you say, John's true. Okay? And so from there, this will move out. Well, we as Christians are going to start asking questions. Well, what does the Word of God say sin is? Where else in the Bible does this law teach us right and wrong? What is the thing that we are to use to define sin? And of course, this is going to lead us back to the Old Testament. This is going to lead us to the words of Jesus. This is going to lead us to the prophets. It's going to lead us to understanding what sin was in all ages. And so it's important to remember what John already taught us about the eternality of God. Okay? And the eternal nature of the Word of God. John has not left that stone unturned several times. He told us that his Word was an eternal Word. It was the eternal Word of life that was with the Father. Okay? And so we understand that as the person of Jesus Christ, but we also understand that as whatever God has ever decreed out of his eternal mouth is an eternal Word. God doesn't change every so many hundred or thousand years. God doesn't decide to just come up with new things. That old thing is a new thing to us. And that old thing has been since the beginning. And so here's a way to test our faith. To Adam, what was sin? Transgression of the law. To Noah, what was sin? Transgression of God's law. To Moses, what was sin? Transgression of God's law. To every prophet, they taught the same thing, repent, return back to the commands and the laws of God, like we read in Jeremiah this morning for our family devotions in reading this morning. Jeremiah just, return back to the law of your God. You know, repent. To David, that was no different. To Christ, that was no different. Christ teaches very plainly in Matthew chapter 5, sin is the transgression of God's law. If you want to be the light of the world, then keep my commandments. If you want to be great in the kingdom of heaven, keep my commandments. Whoever keeps my commandments and teaches men to do so will be greater. And whoever despises my commandments and doesn't teach men to do so, he's going to be less. Because these are the words of God. You cannot minimize the Bible. We cannot minimize any part of the Bible. Those are all the words of God. And so Christ Jesus, the Son of Man, when he was on earth, he taught sin was transgression of God's law. And every single apostle always taught the same thing that John teaches right here. Sin is transgression of God's law. They always walked lockstep with the prophets. There is no contradiction between what Adam was judged by and what we are judged by. There's no contradiction between what Moses was judging the people by and judged by and what Jesus taught was sin. And so that's important as we consider the eternality of God. And so those of us who are alive today are called to walk as he walked, he says. We are called to purify ourselves as he is pure. We are called to be righteous because he is righteous. We are called to not sin because sin is the transgression of God's law and we do not desire to do so. So how do we purify ourselves? We don't transgress God's law. How do we love God? Well, we keep his commandments. Do those things which are pleasing in his sight. That's exactly what John has already prior taught us. And so we should memorize it. We should learn it. We should use it every day in our interactions between ourselves and the whole world. When someone questions the standard of right and wrong, which is a big topic right now in the world that we all live in, especially for you, my children's generation, nobody knows what's right and wrong anymore. They've lost track. And the reason they have is they will not say amen to 1 John 3:4. Whosoever commits sin transgresses the law. Sin is transgression of God's law. If we would just say that as a people together, regardless of our denominational differences, we'd have a better society because the standard of righteousness would be restored, the standard of purification. We would know how to purify ourselves again. And so I think that's important. And so I just want to read something I read before from 1 John 2:8 again, after I've read what John just says in 1 John 3:4. I write no new commandment. This is actually verse 7, isn't it? I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye have from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth. And so John preaching that sin is transgression of God's law carries the same weight. That old law of Moses, those old Ten Commandments, those greatest commandments Jesus said, make you not far from the kingdom of God. All of that stuff is new to a believer. Even if we're raised with it our whole life, even if we're raised to sing the Ten Commandments song since the time we were little, there will come a point where that commandment in faith will become much more new. It will become renewed. It'll become alive in our heart, mind, and our soul that we want to please God with our strength. And so, if there's a book, I want to just say this in closing, if there's a book written to curve Christians out of the fallacies of dispensational thought, that is that God changes every so many thousand years, the idea of the eternal God is taught in 1 John and in the book of John, the Gospel of John, so clearly that it could really curve that problem. If there's a book that we need to understand the doctrine of the truth of God, the standards of God, the righteousness of God, it's 1 John. Okay? And it sits right upon John, the Gospel of John, where it teaches the same exact thing, just in a much longer. It's kind of like the longer version, and 1 John's kind of the shorter version. And if there was ever a book that could really change the Christian church today, it would just simply be believing the book of 1 John, which I think many Christians do not believe anymore. I remember reading years ago that somebody had concocted the idea, some German higher critic, that 1 John probably wasn't written until about, 170-something. In other words, it wasn't really written by John. It was just kind of made up. And that's been way disproved by now. It's definitely not the case at all. But at a time when we didn't have as many fragmentary documents, manuscripts, people believe that kind of stuff because they didn't want to believe the Bible. And so I think that's important. And so let's just finish up here with this section of 1 John 3:4. Whosoever sinneth committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. Ye know that he was manifested to take away our sin, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth has not seen him neither known him. And so we're going to end there with that statement in this particular section. But I just want to point out the obvious here, because what's obvious isn't always seen so clearly. Jesus Christ was not manifest so that we can sin more. Jesus Christ was not manifest so that the law of God can be taken away from our life. That's not what John teaches. He was not manifest to do anything like that. Rather, what he says is he was manifest to take away our sins, because in him there was no sin. Perfect, sinless life came to restore us to righteousness. And so, so many people today who deny the law of God, if you kind of scratch the surface a little bit further, they won't even accept the Ten Commandments as being the truth of God, how to truly worship God and purify yourself. If you scratch the surface, most of them don't believe in an eternal God either. In other words, the book of 1 John kind of gives you a whole package of doctrine, of fellowship. And once you start kind of denying one part of it, you very quickly start eroding the rest of it. Because, you know, if God changes every so often, you really don't really know what God wants out of you right now. But if God's eternal, then his word is always true and it's always there, and we can always abide in him by his word, according to John. And so I think that that's just very important for us to consider as we think about this, and emphasize, as we're going to resuscitate the Ten Commandments here in a moment. This lesson of John should help make impact on that a little bit more. So I just want to state it like this, is what John says, and put it into understanding. Jesus Christ did not come in the world so that we could abandon the eternal knowledge of the Lord God, of Yahweh. He did not come into the world so that we can now commit idolatry and idealism. The second commandment, that's the first and second commandment broken. Jesus Christ did not come into the world so that we can take the Lord's name in vain. Jesus Christ did not come into the world so we can forget the Sabbath, break it, and say it's not holy anymore. Jesus Christ did not come in the world so that we could dishonor our parents and forsake our own land, as the promise of the fifth commandment is. Jesus Christ did not come into the world so that we could kill, adulterate, steal, bear false witness, or covet. Rather, he came to forgive sin. He came to take away all those sins and to restore us unto a true understanding and to a true belief that says, whosoever commits sin transgresses the law. Sin is the transgression of the law. And he was manifest to take away those sins and to restore us to a better life with him. And so we're going to pick back up next week in 1 John 3:7, where it says, little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. And that's where we are going to pick back up on the E section of 1 John.
For News Covenant Ministry.